The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So why don't you turn to Psalm chapter 33 with me. And if you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And if you think we're, you know, if you're new here, you might think that what we're about to talk about is just another church doing its topical, you know, thing about what's going on in the world and stuff like that. Well, actually, it's right where we are in Scripture. And the verse that's here for us has been a major player, this little verse, or half of it, in the founding of our nation. As Americans, we've got a verse here that we kind of owe something to, and I'll show you what I mean as we kind of get into this. But it's right here in Psalm chapter 33, and we're going to read verse 12. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Man, how important that is. What a truth. Now, obviously, the psalmist here is speaking about the Jews, for they are an inheritance to the Lord. And you might be tempted to say, well, this only applies to the Jews, but that's not really the case, and I'll tell you why. Because, you know, in God's economy, there are three people groups. There's the Jew, and then there's the Gentile. Anybody who's not a Jew, well, Bert, that's two, and that's everybody. Yes, but in God's economy, he says there's a third group. Ephesians chapter 2 says that there's the circumcision and the uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. But of them, he's going to create one new man, and that's what we would call the church of Jesus Christ. Those Jew or Gentile who believes that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, saved by the grace of God through Jesus. And it's a great thing. So there's those three people groups. And, you know, the Gentile, apart from Jesus, is totally lost. The Jew, apart from Jesus, is lost. And by the way, God has a plan for the Jews where they're going to come to Christ and understand who Jesus is. I'm not one of those people that say God's done with the Jews. And, you know, that it's funny, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it tells us Gentiles, don't be arrogant concerning the Jews. And yet it's funny how the Gentile church largely is arrogant against the Jews. It's just not to be. And God has a plan, and we've done studies on that. But the truth is, as Christians, we too can say, man, this is a truth for any nation whose God is the Lord. They will be blessed. And it's for that reason, I believe our nation, the United States of America, we have been largely blessed because we were founded with a group of founding fathers who said, we want to be a nation whose God is the Lord. Well, Brett, I went to college. And my professors told me that those founding fathers were a bunch of deists. They didn't even really know God, and they weren't even sure if there was a God. Half of them were even probably atheists, which is really hilarious rewriting of history. And the founding fathers were really into actually the scriptures, the Bible. And well, Brett, there were no, you know, evangelical Christians. See, here's where it gets kind of tricky. Your college professor, there's no Christians, and then you might say parenthetically, you know, evangelical Christians like there are today. Now, here's the tricky part. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I don't even know what an evangelical Christian is. Like, what is that? I have no idea, but all I know is I see evangelical Christians, and I'm not sure I really relate to them. I see non-evangelicals, and I'm not sure I relate to them either. The question is, what is a Christian? Is it somebody who's part of a denomination? No. Somebody who goes to church? No. Someone who carries a huge Bible? No, no, and no. A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus is God who came and lived among us and died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. I don't care what other people might deem Christian. You know, it's funny, if you study history, there's the Byzantine Christians, and there's the Coptic Christians, and you're like, who are these people? Forget all that stuff. There's a lot of groups in history that were called Christian that I'm not even sure they really knew Jesus at all. The truth is, though, according to God's word, a Christian is a person who understands who Jesus really was and believes that. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Now, that's important because the college professor will say, well, these guys weren't even Christians. Abraham Lincoln didn't even go to church, so he wasn't a Christian. Well, that's assuming going to church makes you a Christian, but that's a big assumption. So what I want to do today is tell you something about this verse, because this little verse, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, played a role in the founding of our country, and it's one that's being rewritten out of our history. A lot of your colleges and universities want you to forget our godly heritage as a people group. You know, it's interesting. We live in a season in this life that, as a nation, that's kind of sad because, you know, we say one nation under God, indivisible. And the sad question you and I have to ask is any of that true anymore? Are we one nation under God, indivisible? I remember as a kid thinking, I think it's pretty visible. I think we can see it. What is indivisible? Well, undividable is the idea. Are we divided? You might call us not the United States, but the divided states. We're the. You could call us divided America. It's no longer just Republican versus Democrat. It's no longer just liberal versus conservative. It's the 1% versus the 99. It's the rural versus the urban. It's the white male privilege, you know, versus the not so privileged. It's the climate doubters versus the climate believers. You know, it's the bathrooms that have become the battlefields, you know, and gender identity. And it's the sex and race and faith and ethnicity. Like, we've got all these divisions. More than ever, we've become this really radically divided nation. And it's really being seen, perhaps, in no more powerful way than this past week. Watching this Supreme Court hearing. Now, I'm sorry, if you're ignorantly blissful right now because you don't know what's going on with that, I'm sorry, I'm about to blow your world up. No, I'm just kidding. It's actually really one of the saddest times in American history, if you ask me. And I'm not the only, a lot of our senators are saying the same thing. Like, this is crazy sad what's going on. And it really has to do with our Supreme Court, and there's an open seat. And so, you know, we've gone through the nomination process, and it's just this massive war that's going on ideologically. But then it's become extremely personal and powerful and brutal. Brett Kavanaugh was the nomination, seeming to be pretty pristine and have a record that was spotless as a judge for many years in America. And then, you know, they went through all the confirmation hearings, and then all of a sudden, you know, Senator Dianne Feinstein dropped a letter that she'd had for a couple months hiding away, just ready to drop it just before the hearing was all done, that basically accused him of sexual assault. And so they had to kind of dive into this. And then, as I mentioned Wednesday night, there was going to be a testimony given by the woman, Ford, Dr. Ford, who's a psychologist. And she gave her testimony. And if you were listening on Thursday, it was compelling. And man, you could almost hear the nation go, oh man, she's legit. And like, this is serious. That afternoon, Brett Kavanaugh, the man up for Supreme Court, then he gave his testimony and it was like, wow. He sounds legit too. Now, by the way, there's a bunch of people say, oh, he's a liar and he's a sexual predator and they're really mad. There's other people who are saying that poor woman, she's deceived and she doesn't remember right, or she's lying. Like, there's different people discounting what she said, and we're divided. But what's interesting to me to watch from the sidelines is the people that believe her are mostly Democrats and the people that believe him are mostly Republicans. Since when did Democrats and Republicans determine guilt or innocence as far as sexual assault? You know, it's an interesting thing. There's another group that says, we will never know. I'm probably more in that group, by the way. We'll never really know what happened there. But Brett, the FBI is on the job. Man, they're ready to go and do a whole week of investigation. And I'm sure at the end of this week, we'll know exactly what happened with Kavanaugh and Ford. Well, if you're like me, you're probably a little more pessimistic than that. Will we ever really know what happened there? Probably not. And I've noticed that's troubling to the nation. There's either the people that are saying, we're a Democrat and we think he's a rapist. There's others saying, we're Republicans and we think she's misguided. But here's the thing. A lot of us are like, we're never really going to know. But what do you do with that? Like, how do you handle that? Well, I'm going to share with you later of how we should deal with that issue. because it's troubling if you know about it. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Supreme Court justices come and go. Well, I'll tell you why this particular decision is pretty cataclysmic as it relates to the direction of our nation. And there's a reason why this is such a feverish battle. There's a big reason I want to share with you. And it kind of has to do with, you know, divided America. Now here's the interesting thing. We are largely blessed right now as a nation. Have you noticed how blessed we are? Like, if you look at our economy, for example, we're booming. We're seeing the greatest economy we've seen in a long, long time. And in fact, we're breaking records. The stock market or housing or unemployment rates and all this. Like, it's amazing how things are going. Like, in a way, you might say we're more blessed than ever. But ironically, ideologically, we're more divided and it's one of the ugliest times in our history. What an irony that we're so blessed on one side, but kind of cursed on the other. What's going on there? I've got a theory that I want to float by you. I'll tell you three reasons why I think we're blessed as a nation. Number one, God's grace. God has been gracious to us as a nation. That's true when we sing, God shed his grace on thee. That's what God has done with America. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. If you think that we deserve it because we're amazing compared to all the other nations in the world, then you're wrong. You could have been born in Burkina Faso, Ouagadougou, Africa, in a little hut, and that's where you would have stayed had you been born there, and probably wouldn't be a CEO or whatever of a large corporation driving a nice car. Like it's so much about God's grace, it's amazing. So that's one reason we're blessed. Number two, I would say because of our founding fathers. We are on momentum. See, it's momentum. We started as a godly nation, and the momentum of that has carried us. I'll show you that that's true, even though the colleges are trying to erase that part of our history, the godly part. I'll show you that that's not true, what they're saying. But we're still on the momentum of a founding of a nation that was a godly nation that actually looked at this verse, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. They took that seriously back in the day. We're on the momentum from that. So you got not only momentum, also God's grace. But number three, Israel. There's an interesting link to nation and their prosperity or their failure based on how they treat the Jews and Israel. And when our president changed the opinion and said, we now believe Jerusalem is in fact the capital of Israel. Man, the Jews were dancing in the streets. They've named trains and streets after Donald Trump now in Jerusalem. And it's kind of this crazy, thing that happened. And probably one of the biggest things in our lifetime with Israel and the United States. And like I said back then, watch how the United States will be blessed. Because the Bible says, I will bless the nation that blesses Israel, but I will curse the nation that curses Israel. And by the way, you can look at that historically. Of all the nations, of all the world, how they treat Israel directly relates to whether they're blessed or not. It's just like clockwork. There's even books that have been written tracking, you know, this nation, as soon as they turned against Israel, their economy tanked. Or there was a military coup, or they lost power, or there was a revolution, or whatever. But as when they were blessing Israel, man, their economy spiked, and people were doing well, and you know, it's like clockwork. So those are the three reasons I think we have that one side of prosperity right now, because of God's grace, because of our godly heritage and the momentum that we have from that, and then lastly, our relationship with Israel. But the curse part. Why is our nation so divided? Why are we racially more divided now than ever? Why are there Antifa and white supremacists and weird people groups battling in the streets? What's going on in our country that's become such a divided America that some people are even talking about how they're worried about civil war? What's that? What's that all about? Interestingly, all of those issues have very much to do with the immorality, or I should say the spiral out of morality that we've seen now for decade after decade after decade. And you can track it by a lot of things. One thing is the Supreme Court. And we're going to look at that. First of all, let's talk about our godly heritage that a lot of the college professors say wasn't really true. All those, ancient dudes, they were deists. They weren't really Christians. Well, that's just a lie. It's not true. Patrick Henry, governor of Virginia, he said this, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the idea of a deist who wasn't really a believer in Jesus, that's what they'll try to tell you. None of these guys. But this guy was there. Was your Berkeley College professor there when they were founding this nation? This guy was there, and he was one of the guys who contributed very much to this early founding of this nation. And he said it wasn't by religion or religionists, but by Christians who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, by definition, is what a Christian is, the person who really believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Patrick Henry, but, you know, so many. It was John Quincy Adams, you know, who was the sixth president of the United States, who said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." You won't hear this quoted. They'll try to take all that away. By the way, if you go on a tour of Washington, D.C., one of the things you will not be able to avoid is scripture chiseled into stone. There's scriptures all over Washington, D.C. They wouldn't want you to know this, especially at the college and university level. But man, these people were Christians who believed in the Bible. It was John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, which is interesting in light of the Supreme Court battle that we're seeing right now for this next chair. John Jay said this, "Providence." Now, pause for a second. Brett, come on, that's only one word. Read the whole thing. Well, wait, you got to know. The word providence, that was a word that meant something to them that was very different than what it means to us now. Your college professors today will say providence was just some greater power that they sort of believed in. They weren't Christians. They're not even really talking about God. It's just some higher power. That's ridiculous. The word providence back then to them was God. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. You and I don't use that word in the same way today. If you say providence, you're probably headed to the emergency room right now. Like, that's the only time you and I use the word providence, hospital or whatever. These guys, when they said providence, they meant God. And this little sentence that John Jay utters tells us that. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. And by the way, this is John Jay. In the founding of our country, they were hoping that Christians would keep voting and electing Christian leaders. It's amazing the apathy that I see oftentimes in the Christian church. Say, "Oh, I don't vote. My vote doesn't really matter." But here we live in a nation where we actually can nudge our nation in the right direction as Christian people who believe the Bible. We have a vote. It's the law of the land. We get to do that. The Bible people in Rome, they didn't have a vote. They just had to submit to the craziness of the Roman, you know, emperors and what have you. We get a vote. That's what a privilege. He's right. We have a privilege to be able to do that. But he said it's our privilege and our interest to have Christians for their rulers. Interesting thing that John Jay said. Also, George Washington, maybe you heard of him. First president of the United States. "Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." What, Brett? George didn't get the memo. What about separation of church and state? He's saying don't remove religion from politics. He didn't get that memo. Well, that's because that memo didn't come around till it was sort of forced on the American people secretively in the Supreme Court. What do you mean? Well, I'll tell you about that in a second. Now, pause for a moment. You say, "Brett, how can we listen to this man, George Washington? He was a slave owner. And so was Thomas Jefferson. How can we listen to these guys?" Well, here's the thing about this. Slavery is one of the most horrible parts of our history. And I think any thinking person would say, of course it is. And it's a black eye. But before we sanctimoniously look back and try to bash these guys, I think we as a culture and a people group are doing something that maybe rivals, maybe even is worse than slavery. What could be worse than slavery? Well, as a Bible believer, I believe abortion is just as bad or worse than slavery. See, because as a Christian, I believe that the baby inside of mother's womb, biblically speaking, is a creation of God, and God counts that as a person. So when people say, "And Brett, or you're landing on one side here, and there's other opinions," of course. But this is one of those things God weighs in on and says, it's a baby that I'm forming in the mother's womb. It's not just a fetal tissue blob. And so when the woman angrily in Portland sting, keep your, you know, opinions out of my body. Well, see, we believe it's not just your body. It's your body and one that you and the boy, when you guys had intimacy and romance and went and had sexual intercourse, you were choosing to do something. See, here's the problem. Our culture, we think sex is just for pleasure. We forgot, and we've learned ways to, with through contraceptive, to sort of nullify the pregnancy thing. Oh yeah, pregnancy, whatever. And so we're just sexing it up in our culture, even though the Bible taught us, no, you don't do that. That's wrong, that's immoral. We've long blown that off, and we've just contracepted our way through sexual bliss. Meanwhile, once in a while, a pregnancy pops up. Oh, we forgot about that part. And so the nuisance of a baby, well, let's just abort the baby because we're not really ready for that. Like, this is a culture that long ago lost our moral compass. So now when a woman's saying, keep your hands off my body, well, biblically speaking, it's your body and a choice you and the boy made to have intimacy that creates a baby. And that baby, we're trying to blow it off. And meanwhile, you know, we see imaging now, scans, imaging, 3D thermal imaging or whatever that's so high tech. You can see the baby in the mother's womb. And as technology gets better and better, we're starting to have a pretty guilty complex as a nation, realizing this is just immoral. Taking these babies with a saline solution and killing them in the mother's womb. Like, so angry women saying, stop telling me what to do with my body. We are saying it's not your body that is the greatest concern. It's the body of the little baby within your womb that we feel like no one's speaking up for them. And you mark my words, as technology gets better and better, we're going to realize the horrible thing that we're doing with abortion. Taking a little life that's got feelings and feels pain and is being developed by God in the mother's womb. 100 years from now, if God should tarry, we're going to realize that was just as bad or worse. The millions of babies that we've done this to, we're going to realize it's probably the worst thing we did in our history as people. So the reason I say that is because we're still just as misguided today as we were back then during the days of horrible slavery. It's a tough thing because, you know, they're trying to rewrite history and they're taking George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and just blowing them off because they were slave owners. Yeah, they were sinners. And they were, just like you and just like me. In fact, all throughout history, you can point to any point in history and say, yep, they were sinners too, and they did really stupid things too. That's humanity in general. We're all just messed up. But that's where we go to the Bible. See, these guys, as tweaked as they were, and by the way, I can make a defense for these guys. We could, if you're interested in the issue of slavery, which we should be, you should study the way George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and some of the things that took place in that. But there's this whole story there by itself. But for sake of time today, these guys were saying we need to have a nation founded upon godly principles, a Christian nation that uses the Bible as our textbook. And that's what these guys believed. And you know what's good about that is their misguided thing on slavery, by the way. Should you read the Bible, the Bible actually never condones slavery, but seeks to abolish it as you read it. You never see God approving of slavery. You see God in the Bible regulating slavery to where eventually people would be set free and slavery would be ended. That's the truth of the Bible. And those of you that have gone verse by verse through the Bible with me, you see it from beginning to end as clear as a bell. But all that's a whole nother discussion. So you got, you know, George Washington. Also, this is an interesting thing. In the House Judiciary Committee in 1854, there was an interesting thing that took place where it was after a one-year study that was brought on by a civil suit to force the separation of church and state. This was one of the first big, you know, court cases that brought up the separation of church and state. And after 1 year of the House Judiciary Committee and a whole study that was done, this was their conclusion. Had the people during the revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution, the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders. of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the House Judiciary Committee today coming to that same conclusion? That, you know, our whole country is needing the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was in the 1850s. They were closer to the founders than we are, and they understood this. And this is the House Judiciary Committee. Interesting. You know, not only that, when Abraham Lincoln was asked, a lot of people like to say Abraham Lincoln wasn't a Christian because he never went to church. I've read just about everything Abraham Lincoln has written because I'm a huge fan of Abe. One of the truly great, probably the greatest president, in my opinion, that we've ever had. You know, I love, this is one of my favorite lines. When he was asked if he thought God was on their side in the Civil War, his reply was this: "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side." This was a guy, and by the way, he talked about his faith in Christ, not in the church, but that Jesus was one that he deemed as important and the savior of the world. Now, all that to say, the early founding fathers, these guys, and I just gave you like the icing on the cake. There's a bunch of other quotes and sayings. In fact, what was the main source of information our founders used to formulate this government that we see? Interesting, the University of Houston did a study, a 10-year study in 1973. They came out with this on the sources our founding fathers used in forming our present system of government. They thought they would, you know, run into, you know, the founding fathers. They were reading Montesquieu and Locke and Blackstone and others. You know, some of those guys you've studied in history, if you remember your history classes. And it's true. They did get some of their information. But what this study was shocked to find out is how much of the Bible was the source for the forming of this government. A pool of nearly 1,500 documents were gathered from the founding fathers by this study. 3,154 documents were deemed most significant in the forming of our nation. Of those 3,154 documents, the founding fathers quoted heavily three intellectuals. Number one, Montesquieu. Number two, Blackstone. Number three, Locke. But here's the thing that's interesting. This is what the Houston University wasn't expecting. More than any of those intellectuals, by far the Bible was quoted and was the source by far than any of those intellectuals. In fact, they counted it all up. The Bible was quoted 4 times more than they quoted Montesquieu, 16 times more than Blackstone, and 16 times more than Locke. 94% of the quotes of the founding fathers were based on the Word of God itself. That's amazing. 34% of those quotes were direct quotes from Scripture. 60% of those 3,154 documents taken quotes where they'd used the Bible to arrive at their conclusions directly from biblical truth. Interesting. Speaking of Blackstone, why was Blackstone such a quoted and interesting guy? Well, if you're an attorney here, maybe you remember, most of you may not remember, Blackstone's commentary on the law. You might have learned about that because for 160 years, Blackstone's commentary on the law was basically the handbook for all attorneys in what I shouldn't really call it the United States, because he published it in 1754. Blackstone's commentary on the law was basically, as we were practicing law and became a nation, it was the handbook for 160 years after that about interpreting the law. Important. But here's the thing about Blackstone and his commentary about our law, our legal system, our judicial and executive branch and all this stuff. It's like the handbook on how to do American government and the law thereof. But what's amazing about Blackstone's commentary is it's tons of scripture. Almost every law in the United States, he had some scripture ascribed to it explaining why we decided as a nation to go that route. For example, our three branches of government. You studied that, you know, in government class when you were in high school. That came from Isaiah 33:22. And Blackstone says this is why we did it, because, you know, the Judeo-Christian worldview from the Bible, this is what we want to do as a nation. Separation of powers of government, which is something that's being talked about right now a lot because of some of the decisions our president is making. Everybody's challenging separation of powers and everybody's freaking out. But that whole notion of separation of power came from Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, that the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. So we needed like a buffer to make sure no one evil dude was in charge. So there was a separation of powers. And Blackstone's commentary on the law says this is the Bible. That's why we do this. By the way, tax exemption for churches, that churches aren't to be taxed. That came from Ezra chapter 7, verse 24. Even this notion, to be one nation under God. Brett, that was in the flag salute, and that came much later than those guys. True, the flag salute didn't say under God until much later. But in Blackstone's commentaries on the law, he wrote about how we will be one nation under God. And he quoted Psalm chapter 33, verses 12 through 19, which is our text this morning. The whole idea of one nation under God came right from Psalm 33, 12, where it said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that was their endeavor. They wanted to start a nation that was basically saying, we're going to be under God. We're going to put ourselves under God and under his word. And that's how we were founded. And that's why, by the way, Blackstone's commentary on the law in the last couple decades have been totally phased out of our history. They're trying to erase all that because they don't want people to know that the origins of this nation was a bunch of God-fearing people who wanted to make a nation that was in line with the Bible. They're trying to rewrite history and do away with God's word. Okay, Brett, well, so what? Well, here's the thing. What we're seeing is this massive irony of being blessed economically and nationally. There's some really good things going on. But we've got this underlying horror show that's going on morally and divided as a nation. Why is that happening? It's because of the steady decline away from what our founders originally intended. Let me take you on a little Supreme Court, since you know that's what's happening, Supreme Court justice, and this. Why is this such a tense issue? It has to do with the history of some of the Supreme Court decisions. Let's run through some of them real quick. Sorry if I'm boring you, but this is like important for you to know your history. In 1844, Vidal versus Girard. This is an interesting. A Philadelphia school in 1844 wanted to teach morals without using the Bible. What does that mean? Well, before 1844, all the schools used the Bible to teach morality. That was all public schools. They didn't know anything about separation of church and state, not having the Bible in schools, all the way to 1844. That was not even a notion until this court case took place. And this is what the court found, the Supreme Court, in 1844. They said, why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or perfectly as from the New Testament? So in 1844, they ruled for the Bible in schools. The book basically, you know, teaching, you can teach any new morality or good morality, but why go to any other book than the New Testament? There's nothing better than that, the Supreme Court ruled. Man, that's a long way from where we are now, but that's that ruling, 1844. Fast forward to 1892, Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. Another challenge, the court ruled this: our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. And it's impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. 1892. Like, that's just a few years from 1900. They were still saying, man, our civilization, our laws and all our institutions and all that, emphatically Christian. Let me tell you something about this, by the way. If you study this, actually, Supreme Court case, to come to this conclusion, the court also quoted 87 different historical precedents to back up its decision that they made right here. For you guys that know law and the way cases are argued, it's all about precedent, right? Like, you got to have precedent. That's the way it works. I want you to tuck this away, 87 different historical precedents back to, you know, founding fathers, acts of the founding fathers, acts of Congress, 87 different historical precedents they used to come to this conclusion. The reason I'm pointing that out is I'm going to show you some other conclusions the Supreme Court made using zero precedents, which is not the way it's to be done, but we'll talk about that in a second. Well, after this, in a Supreme Court in 1811, People versus Ruggle, there was a man who made attacks on Jesus in such a blasphemous way publicly that it made the Supreme Court. Should this guy be able to blaspheme Jesus so openly in public? What do you think that he'd be ruled as today if that were like, can a guy blaspheme Jesus in public? Well, back then in 1811, they said, whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to the disillusion of civil government. What's that? Well, that's just a fancy way of reasoning that if you attack Jesus, you've attacked Christianity. And if you have attacked Christianity, you've attacked the foundation of the United States. That's what they were ruling there. Therefore, an attack on Jesus was the equivalent of attacking the United States government. So this was before we had this harebrained idea of separation of church and state, keeping religion out of government, out of everything. Big wall of separation. Well, when did that start to happen? Well, interesting, separation of church and state. Where is that found? And I like to remind people, separation of church and state is not found in our Constitution, those words. In fact, the word separation, the word church, and the word state is not found anywhere in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, in even in the First Amendment. Some people are like, well, it must be in the First Amendment. No. The First Amendment says this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. They can't make laws about the free exercise of religion. Now, you say, well, Brett, then where are the words separation of church and state? Where do they come to pass? Well, I've told you about this before, but just really quickly, there was a church called the Danbury Baptist Church who knew this First Amendment, and they were a little freaked out saying, yeah, but what if one, knowing that there's no prohibiting the free exercise of religion, we're worried that one denomination will start to control the U.S. government. They were worried about that. And Thomas Jefferson wrote them a reassuring letter saying, hey, don't sweat it. We're not going to have any one denomination, that will be the ruling class or the religion that runs the nation. They wanted to stay away from what they'd left in England, where the king was the head of the church. So the founding fathers and the Supreme Court made it real clear that Christianity was the established religion, but it was not going to be some denomination of Christianity controlling the government. And to me, it's a good idea, good plan. So he wrote in that letter to the Baptists, don't worry, there's a separation here of church and state. That's where those words are found, in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote. Now, here's the thing. So what have we interpreted separation of church and state to mean? It's we've made it a wall of separation that's a one-way wall where Christianity should never cross into schools or never cross into government. Man, we got to, and that's what it, but Thomas Jefferson's letter argued the opposite direction wall. That, man, don't worry, Christianity's still going to have a place in politics. Well, how do you know, Brett, what Thomas Jefferson meant? I already read to you what the founding fathers said. What did Thomas Jefferson think about government and church and state? Just look at his actions. I could give you a list. Let me give you one. One of the things Thomas Jefferson did as a president is he, with government funds, bought hundreds of Bibles with government money and passed them out to the American Indians. Is that separation of church and state? Can you imagine the government paying for Bibles and handing them out to another people group? That's what Thomas Jefferson did. So I don't think he meant what they try to say he meant in the idea of separation of church and state. Where did that the idea really start to take hold? It was actually fairly modern day America when we started, I use the term we lightly, where people started using the idea of separation church and state to push religion out of America. One of the key guys on this was Dr. William James, who was a psychologist, and he was one who really wanted religion out of government altogether, you know, secularist. And one of the things that he did was basically said, we need to start pushing the separation of church and state. And here's the most sinister thing. He actually said this in the context of the idea of separation of church and state. He said, there's nothing so absurd that if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. That's what he said concerning the idea of the phrase separation of church and state being repeated over and over again. And by the way, this was borne out in a court case in 1958. This court case, Bear versus Colmorgan, in 1958, where the judge of this case actually said these words, if this court doesn't stop talking about separation of church and state, everybody's going to think that that's what the Constitution says. Like, this judge was marveling, wow, people are going to start believing that's what the, and that's where we are today. You know, I was asked to go share in a local high school because the teacher was teaching a bunch of nonsense, frankly, about our government, and no, there was no religion, no, you know, all this. And so I shared some of this, and I asked the class, where do we read the word separation of church and state? And they all raised their hand, Constitution. Because she had taught the class that it was in the Constitution. And I was able to say, man, let's take a look. Anybody want to find those words? And nobody can find them in the Bill of Rights, separation of church and state, you know, Constitution, none of that. But where did it start to come? It was in 1958. It was starting to be used so much that people started to believe that was the law, that there was to be this wall. In fact, in 1796, going way back to Runkle versus Weinmiller, the Supreme Court came up with this. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denomination of Christians are placed on the same equal footing. Just to be clear, these early Supreme Court people back in 1796, only, you know, a few decades after the signing of the independence, they were saying, man, it's all about being a Christian in America. All the denominations have the same and equal footing. Supreme Court, 1878, Reynolds versus the United States. After, 1853, for the next 50 years or so, there were other cases that worked through the courts that challenged Christian principles in government. And each time, precedents were cited, such as Jefferson's letter by the Danbury Baptist and other cases like that, all the way through. And basically, they got to that place where they repeated that the First Amendment is to protect the church from the government, and Christian principles are never to be separated from the government. That was what the Supreme Court ruled. So this should have been the precedent that's locked in for the future of the United States, right there, that what you're seeing right there. That's what should have been locked in. But instead, it all started to change. In 1947, where we really see the idea of separation of church and state starting to take on a whole different meaning. In fact, the opposite meaning of its original intention was there, Everson versus Board of Education, where the Supreme Court ruled the First Amendment erected a wall between church and state, and that wall must be kept high and impregnable. And from this point on, it was the key to basically let the secular humanist atheists say, get Jesus and Bible and prayer and everything out of school. We don't want this anymore. Supreme Court, June 25th, 1962, Engel versus Vitale. That was the case that removed prayer from school. In fact, it was 62 all the way, June of 62 to June of 63, that was called the radical reversal. Because basically, if you look at the statistics of that era of 62 to 63, only 3% of the population thought prayer shouldn't be in school and the Bible should be removed from school. Things like the Ten Commandments shouldn't be seen in public school. 3%. 97% of the population believed that it still should still be included. So, you know, the Supreme Court bows to the 3%, while 97% of the rest of the country thought that it was crazy. But the problem is that 97%, many of us did nothing to really push back, because these cases were kind of snuck in without a lot of people knowing what was going on. Not only that, Supreme Court, June 17th, 1963, Abington versus Skimp. They ruled as far as the Bible in school. They said, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. The Bible is harmful to children, thus it needs to be removed from public school. And that's what they concluded. Interesting, because I see a lot of harmful things to children in public schools today. You know, I saw a thing just this week, a really well-done cartoon, very endearing, very cute, well-done cartoon. And there's all these cartoons they show to our middle schoolers now. Very, very cool, like really, really sweet. The only problem is the topics are masturbation, contraception, transgenderism, and they have these cute little characters basically condoning and pushing a worldview that is very anti-Bible, anti-God, and it looks really bad. Like if you're a junior high kid and you've been taught that, you know, that homosexuality is actually a sin, like the Bible teaches, the cartoon makes it look like you're pretty much Satan if you're a parent who said that. And then you got these cute little cartoon characters that are loving and embracive. And, you know, it's just, you know, it's really sad to me because it's propaganda to the nth degree. And a lot of parents and a lot of us, even in this room, have kids in middle school. And we don't even realize what the public school is pushing on your kids. And we wonder why our kids are starting to doubt. Well, why would I believe the Bible? Those are pretty much mean, bigoted, hateful people. That's the narrative. And they're winning that war. So the Bible is now dangerous and harmful to children. Meanwhile, they're pushing their own versions of morality. And because of that, censorship, loss of freedom of speech and religion, that's where we are. As late as 1946, there was a Bible study course that was required for graduation in public schools in America. And today, the Bible's not even allowed. That's what happened to freedom of speech. What happened to, you know, a country that is centered on Christ and the gospel? And we lost that a long time ago in the Supreme Court. 1965, a nursery rhyme was used by a K-5 kindergarten class that was deemed unconstitutional because even though it didn't include the word God in this little nursery rhyme, the reason they deemed it unconstitutional was because if someone heard it, it might cause someone to think of God. What? You mean now they're trying to legislate what we think about? That's basically this Supreme Court decision in 1965. And by the way, it makes sense to me as I look at the 60s, what came out of the 60s. It's no wonder to me that we went kind of Looney Tune by the 60s, frankly. The Supreme Court declared that we don't want to have people thinking about God now, do we? Supreme Court, 1980, Stone versus Graham. There was a passive copy of the Ten Commandments hanging in a public school. And they ruled, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. This is not a permissible objective. Just think of it if children started to respect their parents and decide not to steal or kill. You know, the Ten Commandments, that would be unconstitutional. That was the ruling of the Supreme Court. Thus, all the Ten Commandments came out of the public schools. And then later, there were rulings about Ten Commandments in the courthouse, in the courtrooms. They're all ripped down. And you remember some of that. Were the Ten Commandments important or even essential to the founding fathers? Well, listen to James Madison, one of those most responsible, along with Thomas Jefferson, for the writing of the Constitution. Madison said, "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institution upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." This guy was one of the writers of the Constitution. Is he saying something bigger? Well, he says we've staked the whole future of the American civilization on this single truth, the Ten Commandments. See, as a student of history, and as I read these guys that wrote all this stuff and talked about this stuff, they're all saying, if the United States tries to operate with our system that we put together, these guys are saying, you know, our system of government and the balance of powers and all this stuff, if you're going to do this, it has to be as a godly Christian nation. Otherwise, it's going to not work. What are you saying, Brett? Well, I think we're seeing it not work. We're seeing the Constitution not working anymore because we've left godliness, we've left the Bible, we've left prayer, and we've gone into this secular worldview that does not work with our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, and so many things these founding fathers knew. John Adams, first vice president of the United States, he said, "We have no government armed with power which is capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." John Adams said the Constitution, it's inadequate if you're a people that's not going to be godly, biblically based, God-fearing religion, you know, of Christianity. It's not going to work other than that. That's what these guys said, and they were right, sad to say. So we start seeing this massive decline in America, and we wonder why everybody's freaked out so much. Some of you that are older here, you might remember a textbook they used to make you read in high school. It wasn't that long ago. It was quite a few decades ago, when they made you read The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. Did anybody remember that book, having to read that? Some of you guys? Yeah. It was standard issue back if you're an older, gray-haired person here in some of your high schools. Edward Gibbon was deemed the most authoritative historical expert on the Roman Empire. And he basically said the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, interestingly enough, wasn't from an attack from the outside, but was from imploding from the inside. And he made his five reasons why they declined. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home or family, which was the basis of human society. That was one of the first things he noted about the decline of the Roman Empire. Number two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal, even leading up to the fighting and gladiators and all that. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. And number five, he wrote, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. These five things led to the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, Edward Gibbon's book was outlawed, basically, as banned book. No longer is it not a textbook. And the reason why is the decadence and the pleasure and all that stuff included things like once they started to embrace things like homosexuality and started embracing things that go against basically what we would call morality, even biblical morality, the Roman Empire started to fall apart and implode from the inside out. How's it working for us? You know, as the United States go, America's leading the way. Aren't we proud? Well, what are we leading the way in? Well, you might say our economy, check, that's great. We're leading the way and doing really great. But there's so many other things we lead the way in. Number one, divorce. We lead the way in teenage pregnancies in all the world. We lead the world in voluntary abortions. The United States leads the way in illegal drugs. We lead the way in the highest spending on education. And yet we're getting some of the lower results. Like our education is failing us. I think we're spending so much time trying to educate kids on transgenderism, we're forgetting to teach them math and stuff like that. Reading and writing, things that actually we used to teach. Now it's all about these worldly ideologies. We hold the highest level of, this is an interesting one, illiteracy in the industrialized world. Of all the industrialized nations, United States is the most illiterate. How did that happen? We lead the way in incarcerating more of our population than any other country. Congratulations, we're the leader in production and proliferation of pornography. There's no other country that even comes close. We have an industry that's billions and billions of dollars, and this is interesting, bigger than the NFL, bigger than the NBA, bigger than Major League Baseball, combined is the pornography industry. And what's even more sickening is some of the nation's best-known corporations are quietly, they don't put it in their reports, they don't make it known, but they're quietly sharing the profits of this crazy pouring out pornography all over this world, and we're the leader of that. Our founders are rolling over in their graves when they kind of see what we've taken, what they tried to do, and turned it all around to be just totally godless. What do you do if you're a Christian today and you're like, man, I like what the founders tried to do, this great experiment, a godly nation, one nation under God, indivisible. But man, Brett, this Psalm, Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can we even say that anymore? I think there's a level that we have to say, man, we've kind of lost our way big time. And there's a whole movement that has purposefully, carefully, patiently moved us away from God. So what are you going to do? What am I going to do? Well, there's a couple things I want to share with you, and just really simple things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Don't forget this. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got to say this. This is King James. I love the King James. But once in a while, like the word conversation used to mean something different in 1611. You and I talk about conversation as we're talking with each other. But the word conversation in ancient language meant citizenship. That's why your New International Version says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget your heavenly citizenship. I'm a proud American, yes, sad to see the direction we're going, of course. But before I'm an American, I'm a citizen of heaven. Don't forget that. That's something to be actually happy about. Because heaven's coming, and we should be really rejoicing in that. Not only Philippians, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So yeah, you and I are citizens of heaven. Well, Brett, what are you saying? We just leave America in the dust, don't care about America because we're going to heaven? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying priorities, perspective. Don't forget, man, it's more about heaven. Well, Brett, I think you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. People say that from time to time, but I believe you're no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. That's what I say. You got to be heavenly minded. Set your affection on things above. That's the idea. So what do we do practically then? Well, I already mentioned voting is something, you know, that we get to do, that John Jay told us. Man, it's not only our obligation, our privilege to vote. We get to do that. But biblically speaking, what should you be doing? Complaining? Blogging? Yelling at people? That's what I see a lot of us doing, getting all irate and upset about what's going on. These Kavanaugh hearings are bringing out the worst in so many people. But instead of doing that, what about what the Bible says? I love what 1 Timothy chapter 2 reminds us of, verses 1 through 3. Paul tells Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Man, rather than griping and getting angry and complaining, wouldn't it be better if we put all of that energy into prayer? Because, man, that's what God tells us to do. That's what Paul tells us. Well, that's easy for Paul to say. He's not having Trump leading the nation. Isn't it funny that Paul's leader that we have here is probably the most crazy, insane, horrible person that ever walked the planet? Like, nobody compares to Caesar Nero, who Paul is saying, those that are in authority over us? Well, at that time, it was Caesar Nero who would slit his mother's throat, who would kill many of his wives, who would dip Christians in hot wax, hang them on lampposts, and light them on fire, riding nakedly in his chariot, shrieking with delight, Christians are the light of the world. Like, that's a tough day at the office for a Christian back in those days. Paul the apostle would be beheaded by the guy that he's saying, we need to be praying for that guy who's in authority over us. So before you get all upset about, what am I supposed to pay for Trump? Well, Brad, I think you're just saying that because you're a Trumpian. You know what's funny about this congregation, and really the church is divided today. Like, I've noticed that back, 20 years ago, the church was largely, we were kind of lined up. But, you know, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, there's people that love Trump, that hate Trump. There's division, even in the midst of Christianity. It's something I've never seen quite like it right now. And here's the truth of the matter. If you've been here for very long, I would remind people of this verse back when Obama was the president, and when Bush was president, and when Clinton was president. It doesn't matter who's there. We need to be praying for them. And rather than complaining about them or being irate because of them, we need to be praying for those who are in authority over us. That's what the Bible tells us to do. The question is, are we going to do what we're told to do? There's one more thing. And this time I'd rather you turn there rather than put it up on the screen. Would you turn with me to Psalm 31? Psalm chapter 31. On Wednesday night, we looked at this, and this is where I want to land it, because some of you are still frustrated saying, Brett, that's all great. We'll pray, and we'll remember we're citizens of heaven, and we'll vote, and we'll do what we can. And we understand there's, you know, some of us are called to even political activist roles or running for office. I understand that. That's cool. But what about this Kavanaugh thing? What do we do with this poor woman who is sexually molested by somebody, whether it was Kavanaugh or someone else? And that's horrible. But what if Kavanaugh's innocent and his life has been ruined by the accusation? Now the world thinks he's some sexual rapist, and his wife and his little kids. Like this whole thing just makes us sick to our stomach. What do we do? Well, this is where David was when he penned the words of Psalm 31. It was a time of great trouble in his nation. There were lying people telling stories that were true and false, and he was trying to sort through all that. It was a perilous, troublous time that David writes about. And I find it interesting, it's where we were on Wednesday night, the night before these testimonies were given about the Supreme Court. But I find great comfort in this. I'm going to stick with David on this one. Psalm 31, verse 17. And there it says, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Man, that's what we've got, is strife of tongues. People are just talking and blogging and reporting, and it's just strife, not of the Lord. Verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." Right now, what do we need to do? Let the Lord sort out the lying tongues and the deception and the weirdness that's going on. Let the Lord shake this all out, because the Lord's going to do this. And as we pray and commit our way to the Lord, we can put our trust in him. Rather than being freaked out, we need to be a people at peace and put our trust in the Lord. It's a good word from Psalm as it relates to our nation. And, you know, I do pray that someday we might be able to see "blessed are the people whose God is the Lord," applying it to our country maybe once again. If that doesn't happen, good news, the Lord's coming. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth, and he's going to make all the wrongs right. That's coming for sure. But until then, may the Lord bless our country. Give us wisdom to pray, to be at peace, but at the same time to do the right thing as people, to think godly, to think biblical. In Jesus' name, would you bow your heads, please, with me? And I know it's getting late, but I think it'd be good for us to just consider our own hearts and our attitudes. And some of you could care less maybe about some of this stuff, but I do think it's something we should be doing, praying about the direction of our nation. And I also think that if you were pretty ticked off or angry, if you're like me, you can get kind of caught up in that. But I think it'd be good for us just to say, "Lord, forgive me where my attitude has been wrong. Give me a heart of compassion," and you know, we have to just kind of confess that to the Lord. But you know, no matter how bad this world gets, we all contribute to the sinful conditions of this world. And that's why I love communion, going to the table of the Lord, because we're sinful, but the Lord died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And we can close out this service, even though we feel a little bit dirtied by living in this world, maybe even being angry at what's going on in this world, but we can say, "Lord, we leave all that sin and that junk at the foot of your cross, and we accept your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness." Lord, we do that. We come right now and just close this service remembering what you did, Lord, that you died for the sins of the world. I think this week we've seen just the ugliness of what human nature and what humanity really can do. But we also see that in our own flesh, in our own sinful ways. So I pray that you'd forgive us. Meet us here at the foot of your cross as we remember the body and the blood of your Son Jesus, who died for our sins. We come and we eat of you and we drink of you, remembering what you've done and praying that you'd just do your work of forgiveness and mercy on our lives as we go from this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.